The following is a teaching from Irving Bible Church. To learn more about who we are, visit irvingbible.org/new.
Well, good morning, everybody. So glad to see all of you who are here with us in the room this morning. And good morning to all of you who are joining us online, especially those of you who decided not to weather the thunderstorm this morning. All of us in the room are judging you right now, but I'm kidding. You'll get the irony actually when you hear the passage in a minute. So just a joke. We're really glad that you're here, that you've joined us this morning. If you have a Bible with you, grab it and let's go to Matthew chapter 7. We're gonna be in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount this morning, Matthew chapter 7. But as we begin, I want to tell you about a time in my life that I was deeply impacted by two lines of a book. It may feel a little overly dramatic to suggest that the trajectory of my life was changed by two lines from a single book, and yet I think it's true. I was a college student, it was the mid-90s, and I'm not even sure exactly how the book got in my hand. But it's the book Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster, the first book that I ever read in the area of spiritual formation. And I would go on to become a professor of spiritual formation for 15 years, and then now, even as a pastor, there's much of what I do that really is focused on spiritual formation, both with our congregation and with our staff. This was the first book that I ever read on spiritual formation, and I think it altered the trajectory of my life, and it began with two lines that just deeply spoke to me. I remember the first time that I read them, that the opening lines of Foster's Celebration of Discipline says that superficiality is the scourge of our age. If that was true, by the way, in the mid-90s, we think things have changed since then? Not for the better, it seems. Superficiality is the scourge of our age. The desperate need of the world today is not for more intellectual people or gifted people, but for deep people. You see, I read that as a college student. I'd been in school long enough to have some sense of affirmation that I was a fairly smart guy. I was reasonably intelligent. I'd been in ministry for a while and had people that affirmed me in gifting, but I read that line and realized the world doesn't need more of what I got. That the world needs what I need, what I long for. The world needs deep people. And what Foster had in mind in particular was people who were deeply formed in the way of Jesus. You see, I believe very profoundly that the crying need of the world today, with all its hurt, all its brokenness, all of its pain, is for those who call themselves Christians to truly live as disciples, as apprentices of Jesus, learning more and more what it looks like to live the way that Jesus lived and to love the way that Jesus loved and to serve the way that Jesus served, learning more and more to be with him and become like him and to carry on his work in the world. What the world desperately needs are deep people, people who are deeply formed in the way of Jesus. This week, we are in the fourth week of a sermon series that we're calling Discover, where we're talking really about our purpose as a church and about God's purpose for each of our lives individually, to think about who God wants us to be as individuals and who God wants us to be as a community of faith. And we've been walking through these weeks over some language that our team crafted that helped to articulate who God is calling us to be, to become. And we began week one with just saying, this is a place for seekers. That regardless of where you are on the spiritual continuum, even if you say, you know what, I'm not sure I believe all this stuff, but I'm curious, I'm interested, I'm seeking after truth. Or if you've been following Jesus for decades, but you recognize that no matter how far you've come, there's still farther to go, that there's always more depth to be experienced in life with God. And so we want to be a church that is a place for seekers, seeking after God, seeking after the good of the community around us. A place for seekers from all walks of life. The second week we talked about the fact that God has called us here together from all kinds of different backgrounds, experiences, cultures, perspectives. That God has called us here from all walks of life. And then we're called to pursue unity in the midst of all our diversity, to celebrate all the ways that we're different, but to treasure that which makes us one. And then last week, Jared talked about the idea that a place for seekers from all walks of life to be and to become, this invitation into a life of formation. We want to be a culture that has high invitation and high formation, becoming more and more like Jesus. And this week, I want to explore with you the little phrase, discover and deepen. A place for seekers from all walks of life to be and to become and to discover and deepen, to discover more and more about the truth of God, to discover more and more about the truth of the scriptures, to discover more and more about the truth of ourselves, and to deepen our faith, to deepen our souls. We want to be a place where your questions and your doubts don't become barriers or obstacles to your faith, but actually opportunities for you to grow into greater depth in your faith. A place where all of us would be characterized by a kind of holy curiosity to become deep people, people deeply formed in the way of Jesus. This morning, I want to look with you at the passage in Matthew chapter 7 from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that I think gives us profound insight as to how we become those kind of people, how we become deeper people, formed more deeply in the way of Jesus. This passage has four movements, and as we read through them, it's going to feel a little bit like it's disjointed. Like, how do these pieces fit together? So I want to walk you through these four movements and then kind of tie it all together at the end to show how what Jesus gives us here is a wonderful picture into how we become people formed more deeply in the way of Jesus. Look with me in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Do not judge, or you will be judged. For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Now, this comes towards the end of Jesus' teaching in what's called the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever delivered by the greatest preacher who ever lived. And this whole sermon, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, really gives us a picture of what it looks like to live as Jesus' disciples within the kingdom of God, experiencing God's presence, God's power, and God's reign in our lives, trusting in God's presence, God's power, and God's reign to make us the kind of people capable of living the admonitions that we find in the Sermon on the Mount. And here at the beginning of chapter 7, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, don't judge, or you too will be judged. Now, it raises the question for us when he says that, is he saying we'll be judged by other people or we'll be judged by God? And the answer to that question is yes. Right? The fact is if we are graceless towards others, we have no expectation that people are going to be particularly gracious toward us. But there's also something to the idea that Jesus is saying here, you hold people to a certain kind of standard in such a way that you actually then deny the reality of your need for God's grace. And it's only as we recognize the reality of our profound need for the grace of God are we able then to live this admonition, do not judge. The word that Jesus uses here for judge is the Greek word krino. And it has several different layers of meaning. It can mean simply to decide. Like decide this or that, cake or ice cream, right? Chocolate or vanilla? The answer is vanilla, of course, right? Any chocolate people in the room? Right, to decide this or that, just to decide. But I don't think Jesus means it here in that sort of simple surface level way of just to decide. It can also mean then to judge in the sense of like right and wrong, good and bad. And I don't think what Jesus means here is that we're not to have any kind of moral judgment, things that are right or wrong, good or bad, but the kind of next layer down of this word krino is really to condemn, to stand in a place of condemnation. It's what a judge does to the one that's deemed guilty. Do not condemn. And it's remarkable to me. It's really interesting to think about, you know, that it used to be, a generation ago perhaps, that the most well-known verse in all the Bible, in the culture around us, was, I would say, John 3:16. Right? Very likely a generation ago, the most well-known verse in the culture around us was John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Increasingly, that's no longer the most well-known verse in the Bible in the culture around us, right? Increasingly, the most well-known verse in the Bible around us is this one. Don't judge, lest you be judged. And part of the reason that this verse is so popular in the world around us is because there's many who like to point out just how judgmental Christians tend to be. And for some of us, that really bothers us because we're like, I'm not judgmental, but we all know people who are, and then we become judgmental of those kind of people, right? We all have this tendency in our hearts. And Jesus says, don't condemn other people. It's interesting, the connection between this passage in Matthew 7 and the words in John 3:17. John 3:17 says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And friends, can we just point out that if God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, then chances are good that he didn't send you into the world to do it either. Or me. Right? That he has not sent us into the world to condemn the world. Rather, we read the words of the Apostle Paul, particularly aimed at our brothers and sisters in Christ, where Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. That the voice of God is not the voice of condemnation. The voice of God is no condemnation. And so if we are then voicing condemnation, we are not speaking with the voice of God. We are speaking with the voice of his enemy. The very meaning of the word Satan, ha-satan, is the accuser. And we wind up perpetuating not the voice of God, but the voice of the enemy, the accuser. You know, I had an opportunity a couple of weeks ago to spend some time with our youth. I came in and we did Q&A with Pastor Barry. And I was a little nervous about this, didn't know what kind of questions I might get. The very first question was predestination and free will, and they just went from there. I mean, we had all kinds of questions. And I got especially nervous when they told me that we're gonna introduce you around 7:40 and we're gonna go till 8:30. I'm like 50 minutes with Pastor Barry and a bunch of teenagers. We had a great time, it was so fun. But one of the questions that I got, it was kind of a hard question for me, is what's your favorite Bible story to teach? Now, I hope it's evident. I love to teach the Bible. So it's hard for me to pick like one story that's my favorite. And yet the one that my mind went to, I had to tell them, I was like, listen, this one's a little PG-13, y'all, but it's one my heart goes to when you ask me that question. It's the story of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. Here in the setting, John chapter 8, that the religious leaders are going around looking for people that they can condemn. And they find this woman, and they find her in her worst moment, in her deepest shame. They discover them in the act of adultery, and they grab her and they take her to Jesus, recognizing that they can use her as a pawn in their game with Jesus. And by the way, if memory serves me correctly, it takes two to commit adultery. Am I getting that right? Yeah. And yet he's nowhere to be found. They take her, perhaps wrapped only in a blanket, they take her and they drag her to the temple. They drag her before Jesus. They are using her as a pawn in their game with Jesus. And in that sense, they're no better than the man that they left behind. They drag her before Jesus and she is terrified. This is the worst moment in her life, her deepest shame publicly exposed. And not only that, she is genuinely fearful that she might die. She is trying to catch her breath as the tears stream down her face. She's trembling with terror. Her heart is about to beat out of her chest. She covers herself in shame. And they say, Jesus, what do you say? What do we do with her? The law of Moses says to stone her. They're trying to capture him in a trap. The law of Moses or the law of Rome, which one are you gonna go with? And Jesus, if you remember the story, bends down and begins to write in the dirt. And we don't know for sure what he wrote. Wouldn't you love to know? I have a theory, but that would distract from the story. Jesus begins to write in the dirt, and he stands up. And he says, let anyone who is without sin cast the first stone. And then he just goes back down to writing in the dirt. It says that one by one, beginning with the oldest, which would have to be in an honor-shame culture, that oldest would have to leave first. One by one, beginning with the oldest, they all walked away until it was only her and Jesus left there. She is trembling, crying, ashamed, and terrified. And Jesus says, woman, where are your accusers? She lifts her head to look around and realize they're gone. And then the words of Jesus to her, in her worst moment, in her deepest shame, I do not condemn you. I do not condemn you. Jesus says to her, and following, says, go and sin no more. He offers her a gentle correction, and yet he leads with, I do not condemn you. And friends, you need to know that in your very worst moments, in your deepest shame, when Jesus sees you, what he says to you, the voice of Jesus is the voice that says, I do not condemn you. And if that's true of the voice of Jesus, then we want to speak with the voice of Jesus. We want to be people who lead with, I do not condemn you. You see, I think there's a reality that part of our propensity to judge people is because shamed people shame people. And yet we who have been the recipients of God's radical grace, when he says to us, I do not condemn you, then we turn towards others and speak with the voice of God, I do not condemn you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. That we would embrace the radical grace of God and then extend that to others. Then Jesus goes on in verse 3, and I love this. This is such a great picture. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Right, Jesus paints a very vivid picture of a guy who's walking around with a 2x4 sticking out the front of his head, right? And I'm gonna help you get the speck out of your eye. Meanwhile, I'm swinging my head around, knocking you about because I got a 2x4 sticking out the front of my head, pretending that I can help you with the speck that's in your own eye. Jesus paints a very vivid picture of someone who has profound lack of self-awareness. Because we're all prone to self-deception. That there is this deep human propensity to be arrogant toward others and ignorant about ourselves. I mean, don't we do that? Assume other people's motives, attribute things to their character, where we can end up with a kind of arrogance towards others, assuming we know about them. And yet all the time, ignorant about ourselves, unaware of hidden motives in our own hearts, prone to self-deception, walking around with a 2x4 sticking out the front of our face, knocking people about with it. We have a remarkable propensity for self-delusion. John Calvin, in the opening of his magnum opus in the 16th century, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, begins the whole book with these two lines. He says, nearly all the wisdom that we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. And which one brings forth and precedes the other is difficult to discern. Isn't that fascinating? Calvin says, knowing God deeply and knowing ourselves deeply are intimately bound up with one another. The more deeply you come to know God, the more deeply you come to know yourself. The more deeply you come to know yourself, the more deeply you come to know God. Jesus is calling for a kind of self-examination, a recognition, an opportunity for us to stop and say, wait, what is really going on here? to explore the depths of what's going on inside, to come to a deeper place of self-awareness so that I'm not knocking people about with my 2x4. And it's interesting because Calvin puts it in the positive. Teresa of Avila, also writing in the 16th century, puts it the opposite way, the flip side. She says, almost all problems in the spiritual life stem from lack of self-knowledge. Almost all the problems in the spiritual life stem from a lack of self-knowledge across the Christian tradition, going all the way back to Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount, this emphasis on coming to a greater level of self-awareness. And what's interesting is because Jesus begins with this sort of comical picture of the guy knocking people about with the 2x4, but it actually then turns into a very gentle kind of image. Once you've dealt with the plank in your eye, now you're able to help address the speck of sawdust in your brother or sister's eye. And if you've ever gotten anything like a speck of sawdust in your eye, that's painful, right? I mean, especially those of us wearing contact lenses, am I right? You get something in your eye, it's painful. And yet it requires a kind of gentleness to help your brother or your sister with that speck in their eye. And then Jesus goes on and offers another very interesting image. Look at this with me in verse 6. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Now, at this point, I know there's some of you who are going, okay, that's it, I'm out, right? Some of you are like, I'm done, forget it, because this is just too much. Because all your life, what you so deeply wanted to do, just one time, was to throw your pearls before pigs. Right, that some of us have just, our whole lives just really struggled with this persistent temptation that just won't go away because we want to throw, like, here, piggy. No, right, that's ridiculous. Because what Jesus says here is utterly ridiculous. Don't throw your pearls before pigs. Like anybody's ever been tempted to do that. And yet the ridiculousness is part of the point. In fact, if we don't get how ridiculous it is, it actually winds up leading to ridiculous interpretations. Because what sometimes happens is that people sort of miss just how like crazy over the top Jesus' image is here, and they go immediately to these words, dogs and pigs, to try to figure out who does Jesus think of? What kind of people does Jesus think of as dogs and pigs? And friends, I kind of think once we start asking that question, we might be missing the point. Because I don't think Jesus' emphasis here is so much on the dogs and pigs and who doesn't deserve our treasures, our pearls. What Jesus is saying here is don't be an idiot, right? Don't be stupid, and a particular kind of stupid that we are in fact prone to. The kind of stupid that Jesus is talking about here is what Dallas Willard refers to as pearl pushers, right? Have you ever been a pearl pusher? You go, well, I'm not sure. Well, let me see if I can help it make sense. A dog, he gives you two images, a dog and a pig. A dog, what does a dog want? Well, in the first century world, a dog was a scavenger animal, right? Not kept as a house pet. So the dog's always sort of scowling around looking for food. I've got a little dog at home, Finn, and he's always scowling around. If anybody's in the kitchen, he's scowling around looking. What does the dog want? The dog wants food. The dog wants food, but you've got a Bible. That's a sacred thing, right? And you're determined that that dog needs your Bible. And so you're gonna try to give that dog the Bible. You're gonna keep pushing that Bible on that dog, right? And what's it gonna do? Is it gonna do any good? No, in fact, it could backfire on you, right? Which is what Jesus says, right? You're pushing that Bible on the dog. The dog not only doesn't want the Bible, the dog's gonna turn around and bite you because you keep forcing the Bible on the dog. You ever been a Bible pusher? You ever tried to tell somebody something, teach somebody something because you were so sure that they needed to know it and they weren't ready for it, they weren't prepared, they weren't interested. And you kept pushing and kept pushing. And it not only ended up pushing them away from God, but pushing them further away from you. Didn't turn out to be all that helpful for them. But you were so determined that you wanted to help them see the truth. You ever been a pearl pusher? I think in some sense, we likely all have. I think the emphasis here is, is on that tendency that we have, perhaps born out of a noble desire, but that actually winds up pushing people further away from God. And so what Jesus, I believe, is calling to here, on the heels of this tender image of helping a brother with the speck in their eye, is a kind of gentle discernment. Right? It begins with no judgment, but gentle discernment. Help your brother with the speck in their eye, but be careful not to become a pearl pusher. And then watch this last little movement. Verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And the one who seeks, finds. And the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Jesus now turns and begins to address the way that we engage God in prayer. And it's interesting. I think each of these words, ask, seek, knock, and part of this can even, the emphasis can be on ask and keep on asking, and seek and keep on seeking, and knock and keep on knocking. This idea of a way of life characterized by asking, seeking, and knocking. And each of these words that Jesus chooses, I think reveals something really important about our life with God in prayer. Ask. You know, when I think about that word ask, I have to recognize something in myself. And that is, while I think all of us, to some extent, struggle with unanswered prayer, right? When we have some kind of prayer that we've been praying, and we feel like we don't get an answer, or the answer that we were looking for is nowhere to be found, right? I think we can all struggle with unanswered prayer. But I gotta tell you, when I really examine my life, I think I struggle less with unanswered prayer than I do with unuttered prayer. That when I recognize about myself is the tendency towards prayerlessness, the tendency not to pray as I ought. James says, you don't have because you don't ask. In fact, I wanna just get a quick sense of the room here. And let me ask it this way. How many of you would say that you probably pray a little bit more than you should? That's not me raising my hand. Look around the room, right? None of us would say, yeah, you know what? I think I pray a little more than I should. Now let's flip it. How many of you think maybe you should pray a little bit more than you do? Yeah. Most all of us, maybe there's a few of you that are like, I've got just right in the sweet spot. But most of us live with that sense that I could probably pray a little bit more than I do. It's interesting to note, it would be very different if I asked, how many of you think you eat a little more than you should, or drink a little more than you should, or spend a little more than you should, or doom scroll a little bit more than you should, right? The answers would be precisely the opposite. Why is that? Well, I have to recognize in my own life that I think sometimes, at least, my prayerlessness can be because of pridefulness. See, to ask requires us to recognize the reality of our limits, of our lack, of our need. And quite frankly, I don't particularly like to recognize my limits, my lack, or my need. Too often I try to navigate the world with this sense like, I got this, I got this. I got this. And for us to ask in prayer is to come to God and say, I don't got this. I need you. I am weak. You are strong. Be strong in me. And so God, Jesus invites us and says, ask and you'll receive. Seek. What does seeking require of us? Well, I think seeking requires time and attention. Right? It's what we're looking for, persistently looking for. Seeking requires our time and our attention. And if there's anything it feels like that we're short of in these days, it's time and attention. Except I think as we've maybe talked about before, I hate that little function on my iPhone that gives me my screen time for the week, because it just puts the lie to my belief that my lack of prayer is because I don't have time. Time and attention, ultimately the issue is attention. What am I giving my attention to? We've talked about before, you gotta pay attention to what you pay attention to, like your life depends on it, because it does. And Jesus says, seek, give me your time and attention. Ask, recognize the reality of your limits, your need. Seek, give me your time and attention. Knock. Knock requires us to move in close, right? You can't knock from a distance. One of my very first jobs, I worked for a real estate agency in their property management department. So we had all these rental properties. And because I was the low man on the totem pole, I was like 19, 20 years old, part of my job was to go around and provide eviction notices to people who hadn't paid their rent. It was a delightful job, let me tell you very much. And I was required to go first and knock on the door and pray, please, dear God, don't let them be home. And so I had to walk right up because you can't knock from a distance as much as we might like to. This image of knock is this invitation to move in close, an invitation to intimacy. Jesus uses the imagery of knocking in the book of Revelation when he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and anyone who opens the door and lets me in, I will come in and I will dine with him or her. An invitation to intimacy. Jesus, ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. Now, let me put all the pieces together as we close this morning. If we want to become deep people, right? We want to go deeper in discipleship to Jesus. What do we see in this little passage? Number one, embrace and extend radical grace. Where Jesus begins here is recognizing we need to hear the words, I do not condemn you, so that we can then be those who voice those words to the world around us. Embrace and extend radical grace. Number two, become a student of yourself. Nearly all the wisdom we possess comes from the knowledge of God and of ourselves. And the two are intimately bound up together. Nearly all the problems in the spiritual life stem from lack of self-awareness. Become a student of yourself. Number three, practice gentle discernment. Helping with that speck in your brother or sister's eye, but being careful not to become a pearl pusher. And number four, passionately pursue God in prayer. Ask, recognizing your limits, your lack, your need. Seek, giving God your time and attention. Knock, move in close in response to the invitation of intimacy. And as we do these, we're formed more deeply in the way of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning that because of the gospel, that we can hear you say over our lives, even in our worst moments and our deepest shame, I do not condemn you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And we remember that truth, we celebrate that truth, we respond to that truth as we come to this table this morning. That is an invitation to us to remember and celebrate what Jesus endured so as to make possible this reality of our being set free from any sense of fear of condemnation, to take sin and shame upon himself and to triumph over it through his resurrection from the dead. And God, we pray that you would move in our midst so that we would respond as is fitting today, that we would be people who engage the world around us with this kind of posture. And God, that we would respond to your invitation, the invitation of our good, good Father, to live a life of asking, seeking, knocking, and experiencing the intimacy, the transformation, the depth that comes with doing so. So we pray now in these moments of response that you might move in our midst. We pray especially for any that are here this morning who need to hear those words from Jesus afresh today. I do not condemn you. And for any who have never embraced his offer of forgiveness and his promise of eternal life merely by trusting in what he has done through his death and resurrection, God, we pray that today would be the day that they might be moved to respond to you and to trust in him. So move in our midst, Holy Spirit, we pray, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this teaching from Irving Bible Church. To learn more about who we are, visit irvingbible.org/new.